This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
I'd like to welcome everyone to the Biblical Justice and Global Witness, the Confrontation of Abusive Injustice as the Fulfillment of Our Calling track or seminar. I have the pleasure of introducing Andrea Sacocio and the International Justice Mission. But predominantly about Andrea, she currently is the Director of Student Ministry for International Justice Mission. She actually, I found out, has been on staff with InterVarsity in Massachusetts for 10 years, and she tells me there is life after InterVarsity staff. She has an MDiv from Fuller, and she's currently considering either finishing her doctorate of ministry or getting her PhD. And perhaps you can give some thoughts after this, if you have some thoughts. I learned that she started a black student chapter in Massachusetts while she was on staff, which is considerably impressive, at least to me. She was exposed to International Justice Mission through InterVarsity and her work at Menlo Park Presbyterian. And one quirky fact, or I'll give you two quirky facts about this lovely woman, is that I'll give you three. She is, as a director of student ministry for International Justice Mission, she works with over 200 chapters of IJM all over the U.S. Everywhere she goes, she likes to buy malt balls from Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory, and she has a strange fear of curbs. You can ask her more about that. Please join me in welcoming Andrea.
So yeah, that's kind of scary. Quirky, a little quirky. Well, I want to thank you for coming, and to be really honest, there are aspects of this time together that are really exciting to me and really intimidating to me. I have worked with InterVarsity. It always seems that God puts me in places where I'm not really qualified to be. And so I'll just add this to this moment, to that list of ways that God seems to put me in places where I don't feel particularly qualified to be. But I do believe that God loves to use us in our weakness. And so I have a feeling that there are more of you in this room that are experts on what I'm about to talk about today than I am. And so I hope that rather than me presenting and just talking at you as if you need another talking head in your life, I hope that we can dialogue with one another over some of these issues. So global witness, justice, human flourishing, that are, I think, pretty poignant to us. To put things at least in perspective a little bit in my life, when I was very young, very, very, very young, there was a commercial on TV that little latchkey me kind of remembers. There's a Native American in this canoe, paddles up to the shore, in this Native American garb, leather, and he gets out of his canoe, and he walks up to a highway, and it's just strewn with litter. Which was quite common, frankly, when I was very, very, very little. And he gets up to the curb of this highway, and he's just looking at litter strewn all along the way. And as this guy, you're just kind of watching cars go by, and as this one car in particular goes by, some guys are indulging in the finery of U.S. fast food. And he takes the leftovers in his bag, and he just chucks it out the window, which, again, was very common when I was very. And it lands at the feet of this Native American guy, a very proud-looking man. And it splatters onto his leather. And I just remember as a kid, like, oh, that was bad. And yet, as he looked down at that trash, and then he looked down the road, and then he turns and he looks at the camera, and there's just a single tear running down his face. Do any of you know that commercial? You can YouTube it if you want. I just remember as a kid, like, just cut to the heart, like, oh, we suck. Kind of like you were, as a child, were invited into someone's home, and you had just trashed it without, I'm just going to throw my stuff everywhere because I don't care, it's not my house. And I just had this sense of, I would call it shame, but I think shame is not a bad thing. I was ashamed of myself for some of the decisions I made, even as a very young child. I was ashamed of what my peers, choices they had made, and that this was, in fact, a mark of my culture. What's amazing to me today, I live now in D.C., and I was hanging out at the mall, which for me is a lot of museums, not stores, not too long ago. And I was watching a group of high school kids kind of tromping down the mall. There are a lot of schools walking through that area. And there's some, you know, some stuff, a particular garbage can, I think it just was overflowing with stuff. And these kids, as they were walking by, picked up a couple Starbucks cups and just took them with them. And I watched them as they walked to the next trash can and just threw them away. And I thought, okay, and it's just imagine this. In my lifetime, we have gone from being a nation of people who will throw things out with no thought to, so what, right? It's trash, not my problem. To a sense of corporate responsibility for someone else's litter. And not only that, but we also think in terms of we've changed the way the government sees littering. And so the students were throwing trash into trash cans that now appear on almost every block. And our, there's a municipal order that allows for those to be maintained. That wasn't there when I was a kid. When I think about that, that has happened in the last 30 years, that's pretty remarkable. And not only that, but today, do we have a sense of corporate responsibility about trash, but we're also smart about our trash. We're trying to throw stuff away, throw less away, and to be smart about what we use so that we recycle. That's amazing. And what gets me about issues of justice, especially oppressive injustice, is that I think that students today have a sense of shame, like I did as a kid with litter, with what I'm just going to call what becomes human litter, where there are overindulgent and maybe nonsensical others who are using and abusing their privilege and their power, and they sort of throw the consequences out the window to land somewhere, but it lands at your feet. And you look at it and you sort of say, I'll be damned if I'm going to let this happen on my watch. And I love that. Because when I was 18, 22, 25, none of this mattered to me. But it does very much today. So I think that the fact that people are here, people are asking questions about justice, particularly about injustice, as it applies to people around the world, I think that is actually something that God is doing in our midst. The Spirit of God is up to something. And I think that's good news. And I'm excited to see what God will do. So I'm really glad that you're here. And I hope that in the next 12 hours so that we have together, that I can give you at least an idea of why I think this is so important. And maybe we can talk a little bit more about what the implications are for this. So does that make sense? Great. International Justice Mission, you're going to get a little bit of that, but a little bit later. I want to start back a little bit, if I can. Okay, human flourishing. This conference is about human flourishing. But in order to really understand what we mean by human flourishing, we have to ask a couple more questions. So the first is, what does human flourishing mean? So I'll be true to my academic side and say, what does it mean to be human? How do we define humanity? And as Christians, we believe, and we've heard this, you know, I realized too this morning that N.T. Wright really stole my thunder. Fine with that. But what does it mean for us to be human? What is humanity all about? How do we understand our humanness? And we understand our humanness because the qualities of being human are best exemplified in Bart's perfect human, right? In Jesus. So I just want to ask you, this is where you're not supposed to fall asleep in your like post-lunch coma, but you're going to talk back to me. What are some of the qualities of Jesus' humanness that stick out to you?
His tears.
Okay, he's compassionate. He's tears. He shows his emotion. What else? I'm sorry?
Pain.
Pain, yeah. To be human is to feel pain.
He lets people on the margins and serve him.
Yeah, he allows himself. Did you say served?
Yeah, he allows them to serve him.
Yeah, he loves people on the fringe, and he asks people to help him. To be human is to be vulnerable and to be open. What else?
Anger.
Yeah, it's okay to be mad. It is human to be angry.
Friendship.
to seek relationship. If by nature we are human and we are made in the image of God, God by nature is community, Father, Son, Spirit, triune. Humanity by nature is designed for community. That is human. It is a human longing that you long to be with people. Nothing wrong with that. What else? What else does it mean to be human? I'm sorry? Play. Yes. How do we play? How do you play?
We like children.
I like children. She's good. Are you creative? Do you play instruments? Do you play with crayons? I love nieces and nephews because it brings out in me the things that I wish I could do, but I feel so stupid doing by myself. Sure, I'll color with you. Hey, where do the kids go? I don't know. There's something creative about us, right? God by nature is creative. And we, as humans, we don't create ex nihilo. We don't create out of nothing. We need some stuff to work with, but we by nature are creative. J.R.R. Tolkien in his Leaf by Niggle, if you're kind of a literary nerd, know that everything about Tolkien's Catholicism comes through in his writings. And if you're really nerdy, you'll know that in the appendix of his great trilogy, that the entirety of the journey of what happens in The Lord of the Rings happens between the day that's celebrated of Christ's birth until Easter, the calendar. Well, what does that say? A little bit of the Creator comes through in the creation, and a little bit of the creation is expressed in what they make. Great, great article, your community. So we're creative. These are all human things. Jesus forgives. It is human to forgive. Which I would then say that it is inhuman to withhold forgiveness. It is human to love. It's human to be vulnerable. It's human to suffer. It is inhuman to cause another to suffer. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So we look at Jesus as the definition of what it means to be human. And if we're going to understand human flourishing, I think a lot of what we are, frankly, quite lazy at is understanding what it means for ourselves to be human. Sit at the feet of the Gospels. So grateful for that call the other day. Go back to the Gospels. I used to teach a course on the life and teachings of Jesus, and I loved it because, well, it was great for the students. Every day that I taught, I just reminded myself of why I love this man. It's good for my soul. Well, what do we mean by flourishing? We've talked a little bit about it at the conference here. What does it mean to flourish? Flourish really comes in a sense from the idea of shalom. But shalom is wholeness, prosperity, fullness, flourishing. When creation lives out its God-created intent, when we live up to our potential as human beings, that's flourishing. The earth is created to flourish. And in Genesis, we see God telling us it's all about cause the earth to grow. So in Jeremiah 29:11, how many of you have memorized Jeremiah 29:11? Right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to help you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. Right. Okay, we love that verse. I think of it as spiritual brain candy because we pull it so out of context. And even in context, it's good news. Although a little less. A lot of the Gospels just a lot of scriptures like that, is it? But Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper, not to harm you. It's plans for shalom. And that's really, shalom is in that, in the Hebrew. The idea of God wanting to give us shalom. So God knows, in a sense, we flourish when we are most human. I've been reading Walter Brueggemann's Mandate to Difference lately. And he has this great line, and he says, we become weary and heavy laden when we basically dodge that for which we were most created to do. And when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he's calling to us who have kind of somehow lost our sense of humanness. We've kind of walked away from it. Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm not going to go into tons of detail, because I'm sure you all are savvy Bible scholars. And we have this idea of God orders and fills creation. 6 days of creation, God creates. Seventh day, God rests. Humankind is set up as stewards over the earth.
And we're bound into this, what we'll call a web of shalom, God, self, humanity, created order. And all these things work together. It's a web of relationships. Just as, again, created in God's image, 3-1, we all sort of interact together. In its fulfillment and its delight, ultimately it's shalom. And humanity is given sort of a unique responsibilities, prosperity and stewardship. And God says about prosperity, be fruitful and multiply. And it requires male and female. Neither can be fruitful on their own. And then the calling or vocation of human beings individually and in relationship is to be fruitful and productive stewards of God's creation. We are to make a contribution that adds value. That's why work is so important to us. Nobody wants a job that doesn't matter. Although I would say that that's very much a privilege that we have that most of the world does not have. But ultimately, I think that's something that we have the privilege of as part of what it means to be human. And we have been given that privilege in part because of who we are and where we are. But just as I think Israel sort of screws up, if I can be so blunt, its own understanding of calling, we've been blessed to be a blessing. And one of the problems that we run into is when we misunderstand that. So being stewards. So we see in Genesis, we are to have dominion, to rule. And remember, God creates and God rules, and humanity is also to rule. But the problem that we run into is when we don't ask, how does God rule? Because we rule, but we don't rule like God rules, right? So you go to Mark 10, the conversation with the disciples when they're sort of arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Jesus, can you do us a favor? We want to sit in your right and left hand. What do you think? Right? Those disciples. 35 through 45 in Mark 10. And Jesus says to them, you know, it's not a bad thing to want to be great. I'm not going to yell at you for wanting to be great, but let me redefine greatness. You know how the Gentiles rule and they lord it over one another. Not so among you. Whoever would want to be great must become servant of all. So ruling is not about ruling over. Ruling becomes from ruling from underneath, to lift up others. As my mentor and when I was on the Black Campus Ministry staff used to say, privilege is about the responsibility to lift others up. And so all the ways that we have been privileged through education, through station in life, whatever ways that you have privilege, you've been blessed to be a blessing. And we distort our God-given mandate to be good stewards when we keep those things to ourselves, or when we use them to lord over other people. So we're to rule as God rules. We're, in a sense, not quite as God rules, but I think you understand what I mean. To subdue the earth, this idea of dominate, bring into bondage. But again, how does God subdue the earth? God subdues it by causing it to flourish. Humanity does not, generally, subdue the earth by causing it to flourish. We subdue the earth by taking everything that we can and laying it waste. Sort of a horrible rape of the earth and all of its goodness. We're to till it, to keep it, preserve it, watch it. This is what it means for us to be human and to live out our calling as human beings. Does this make sense?
Yes.
You guys are staring at me. I'm really short. So here we have it, this beautiful web of God and humanity. And here's what we see in all these relationships when they're right with one another. Selfless worship between humanity and God. Direct communication, peace with God, perfect submission, understanding between us and others. Friendship, joyful marriages, diversity, peaceful nations, fair trade. No one taking advantage of anyone else. We see good stewardship of the earth. We see creativity. We see abundance in what we have. Again, a world that flourishes. There's more than enough to go around. And then in ourselves, inner peace, confidence, an understanding, and a restedness in God's will. And joy. That's how it was designed to be. So, what happened? Yeah. What happened? Let me back up a little bit, too. Justice, by the way, is about right relationship. So this word tzedakah, right? Sure, do we have any Hebrew Old Testamentlers in our midst? No Old Testamentlers, okay. I had one or two in the theology track. That's kind of the name of it. It's about rightly relating to one another. And the word that's related to that is righteousness. So righteousness is the living out of right relationships. Does that make sense? So right relationships, relating to one another, to God and to the created order, the way that God intended us to relate. That's what justice is all about. That's what righteousness is all about. And that's good news. But somewhere along the way, we'll call it Genesis chapter 3, things got kind of messed up. And shalom has been broken. So deception, deceit, distortion, disobedience of God's word breaks into our world. And the next thing you know, we have a misunderstanding of what it means for us to be human. And there's two ways that we do this. The first is that we overshoot our humanity. We think we're more than we are. We make ourselves or others to be equal or even better than God. We think that we are superhuman. We miss the mark. The other way that we distort our humanity is we undershoot it. We make ourselves and others to be less than human. And again, we distort our humanity. Either we overshoot it or undershoot it. But either way, we're stuck. The image of God is distorted. And in the end, we are dehumanized. We are dehumanized by sin. So talk to me a little bit about this. Does this make sense? Are you tracking with me?
Okay.
You guys are all smart people, so I don't want to, like, yeah. Smart people just had lunch, though, I know. It's warm in here, you're sort of drifting off. So we're dehumanized. I've done a fair bit of work in one of the classes I taught was a church in South Africa. And one of the things that was very powerful to me in the time that we spent there was the understanding of just talking to people who were involved in creating the theology, in a sense, that undergirds the TRC, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And in my best nerdy moments, if I had time to finish either of those doctorates, I'm quite interested in, Bonhoeffer calls it godless Christianity. And the idea that there's a sense of, if nothing else, there's a sense of, I think John DeGruchy turns it and calls it Christian humanism. And this becomes the basis of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The idea that there's a basic understanding of what it means to be human. And if nothing else, let's appeal to that. And so that's exactly what the Truth and Reconciliation Commission did. They appealed to this idea, this identity of humanness. And so what they were able to do with the TRC was to say, to devalue someone and to rape them or to murder them or to steal from them or maim them or whatever all the atrocities were that happened in the course of apartheid, that was dehumanizing. You dehumanized another, and that's not okay. If we understand human as just this inalienable kind of right to live and to flourish as human beings. But then what they were able to do is to say, but to withhold forgiveness is also dehumanizing. And so what became the basis of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was to say, you are only hurting yourself if you refuse to forgive. You have to forgive or you will be less than human. And it will kill you. And so that becomes the basis of the TRC. Very powerful ideas. So here we go. The relationships as they were intended to be, sin comes in and breaks in, and here's what we have in terms of, instead of worship, we now have no direct connection with God. We have idolatry, enmity, blasphemy, disbelief. With others, well, we've got divorce, exploitation, hate, war, oppression. I would like to throw singleness into this mix, my own self. There's a sense of greed as we interact with creation. We're no longer causing the earth to flourish. We're taking from it, and we're not giving back to it. So we're greedy. There are disasters. There's pollution. There's a sense of laziness about how we interact with the world. And then finally, in our own selves, we become self-possessed, self-focused, depressed, stressed, a lot of self-hatred, even to the point of killing ourselves. And this is what we're left with in a fallen world where shalom has been broken. This is not human flourishing. Not good. So as I work with this organization called International Justice Mission, here's what we understand or how we work with injustice. Injustice is the abuse of power. Remember, power is sort of anything that you have is someone made in the image of God, whatever it is that God has given you. But it's to abuse power, to take from others the good things that God's given them, their life, their liberty, their dignity, the fruit of their love and their labor. That is injustice. And then understand that injustice dehumanizes both perpetrator and victim. If you want to do some good reading on this, I strongly encourage Miroslav Volf's Exclusion and Embrace. He does a painfully wonderful job. And I'm trying to remember, I'm sure, again, somebody probably knows the story better than I, but Volf was presenting on forgiveness. And his dissertation professor was there, and he said, well, that's all well and good, but could you embrace, I'm trying to think, is he Croatian? So could you embrace a Serb, basically? And he was like, maybe. And he just realized that for all his talk about forgiveness, that in the real working out of it in his life, he wasn't really all that stoked about it. And so he had to, so he wrote this book, Exclusion and Embrace, basically as his own personal sort of come to Jesus moment with his own lack of willingness to forgive and to embrace the other. So it's a very powerful, powerful book. I'd strongly encourage you to read it, you know, if you're in touch with the nerd within. So injustice, in a sense, becomes a distortion of the image of God. And N.T. Wright's been speaking to us about the image of God, that's God's glory, even this morning, to challenge us to understand that we are the glory of God on the earth. How are we doing? How are we doing at shining God's glory forth in all of our humanness? In our best moments, we're great. And then we're not always great. I've got a lot of book quotes in here because I can point you to a number of books to read, but the net result of the fall on the economic, political, and religious systems is they become places where people learn to play God in the lives of the poor and the marginalized. Injustice then becomes about putting other people down in order to gain from them. Again, not causing them to flourish, lording over them, whatever privilege you have, be it your race, your gender, whatever power you've been given, your education, your position, your caste, so to speak. Injustice. Yes?
Who's this Myers?
Kenneth Myers, and I'm trying to remember what.
He's actually here.
Is he?
Yeah.
Yes. Don't tell him. Actually, I'm sure he'd be glad to know that I footnoted him. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit.
He's doing a seminar. I can see the screen.
Here we go. So the reign of God. So here's what we learn about the reign of God. The reign of God is not simply about power, it's about relationship. Remember, righteousness, justice. It's about fidelity, wherein God is in solidarity with the most vulnerable and most needy in society, which include, and this is Walter Brueggemann, orphans who lack a protector in a patriarchal society, so that God is the father of those who have no father. We have lots of scriptures that tell us that. Yeah. Widows, those who lack a male protector in a patriarchal society, so that God is the protector of the unprotected. And prisoners, who then as now were characteristically poor people who lacked resources or a smart lawyer. So God is an ally to those whom society would hold in bondage. This is Brueggemann's Mandate to Difference. Great book. So God's reign, the kingdom of God is at hand. Where is the kingdom of God at hand? It's at hand in the people who embody the kingdom values, who embody the Spirit of God at work in them, the regenerative power of the Spirit of God. That would be us. So what are we doing? We've been given a biblical mandate to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. The prophets are full of strong words. He has told you, O people, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, it's interesting. I was speaking to some friends of mine. I have a couple of former students who are at Notre Dame, Catholic theology students and div students. And we were laughing about kind of how the Protestant and the Catholic churches have gone about this. No one is going to school the Catholic Church in justice. It's not going to happen. But the Catholic friends that I've talked to say, you know, we're not really all that good at knowing how to walk with God in the day-to-day the way the Protestants do. And so as I talked to this student, she said, you know, what I learned from hanging out with my Protestant friends is how to study Scripture. She said, I still amaze my professors in class when I pull out stories, and they're like, how did you know about that story? So then I pulled out the story of Jeremiah 13, of really Jeremiah and the dirty underwear and her, I'm sorry, the linen loincloth. But she said her professor kind of looked at her like, really, you read that stuff? So we don't really know how to walk humbly with God in the day-to-day. We don't really read the scriptures for ourselves the way that we should, the way that you all do. But generally speaking, Protestants are really good about walking humbly with God, loving mercy when it's convenient, and not doing a damn thing about justice. I was like, well, that's kind of a painful indictment, but you're right. So interesting that what we have to learn from one another is the church. And then this painful indictment in Matthew is Jesus talks to the people that are most like us, frankly, the scribes and the Pharisees, the folks who I guess we would say would be the evangelicals of his day. They say, you've neglected the more important matters of the law. You bicker over is it okay to ordain this person or that person? Should this person get married or not? Is it all right to go to this school or vote this party? Or are you red or you're blue? And you argue over the stupidest things, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Okay, so that's a little bit of a paraphrase, but you get the idea. So I just want to stop for a second and kind of say, as I'm sure that you're here because you know this stuff already. Just, there's nothing new here, I'm hoping. Not really. What did it say? Learning is just being exposed to stuff that you already know, and then you just kind of slowly are getting it. At least that's what they tell me about teaching. So as we think about salvation is restoration of shalom. So Paul tells us to work out our salvation. And I don't think it's because it's based on works as much as it's sort of the natural outworking of what we know. The Christian gospel tells us that all hell is broken loose in this sorry world, but also that in Christ all heaven has come to do battle. Christ the warrior has come to defeat worldly power, to move the world over on a new foundation, and to equip people, informed, devout, educated, pious, determined people, to follow him in righting what's wrong, in transforming what's corrupted, in doing things that make for peace. God's people at work doing restoring human flourishing. And then Myers again, bless his heart. If we act as if individuals are saved now and the kingdom is only in heaven when Jesus comes, then we, in effect, leave the social order to the devil. Vast areas of human life are left out, unredeemed, the economic, social, and the political. Into this vacuum, other ideologies and kingdoms move in with their seductive and deceptive claims of a new humanity and a better tomorrow. Socialism, capitalism, nationalism, ethnic identity, and denominationalism. Shakeable kingdoms all. I would love sort of just to stop for a second, and I'm going to actually have you talk to each other. You know, we don't really do that much in conferences. But I want you to talk to each other a little bit about, in the world in which you work, where do you see sort of broken shalom most easy to spot? It could be in your academic department. I've worked in them, and I know what they're like. And theologians are the worst. It could be in your own community, wherever you live, your neighborhood. But I'd love for you just to connect with someone around you and talk a little bit about, in this web of relationships, how do you see sort of these options, socialism, capitalism, nationalism, other things that we sort of espouse, how are they at work in the vacuous needs around you? So just kind of, does that make sense? Just talk a little bit about where do you see broken shalom most at work where you are? And introduce yourselves to each other. It'd be a shame to not meet someone here.
What was the question?
So,
it's an extremely relaxing situation. I have like 3 minutes.
Social order most disastrous as well. Here is.
associate chaplain, or considered associate chaplain at one point. I've been watching a lot of it. It's odd. It's really important to have lost as well. A lot of them here have to check. It's like they've lost the mission.
Shift my world at all.
But was it sat
part is not the people who left because we were being communists or whatever they called it, but the people who left and the oppression was in their life from being the oppressor.
Yeah.
That's the status.
Yeah, I'm in the D.C. area, and it was very interesting this fall. Actually, IJM sublet the floor below us to the McCain campaign. So we had the McCain campaign all over our world all fall. And it was just very interesting to ride in the elevator and just not say a word, because they're all zipped, they've got two Blackberries, and they're talking to each other, you know, and you realize of the god of sort of just even political power and political partyism. And oh my gosh, the conflation of religion and political. You know, we have to get our God's man elected. And you're like, really? Because there are a lot of godly people on both sides, red and blue, and everyone's just bruised in the middle. You know, I don't know what's going on, but.
Another example similar to Father, I'm in a small, couple hundred population church in the rural south. And I've been there for about 10 years. And many of the people that some problem came up with were good friends of mine. My son really got into IGM, and we put together kind of a social justice seminar, and it was just amazing how even, first, my county was delivered, it matters, to George Bush like 90%. So if you wondered who the 20% that supported him, most of them were in my county, you know. But the thing that was amazing, I mean, and it wasn't just, this wasn't all ideological for, because these were my friends. I'd been on mission trips with them. And although a lot of the damage has been repaired just by relationships, it's amazing just trying to go here. How much anger and problems occurred to suggest that the entire just American view, Republican view, or whatever, could even, and my son did with such humility. You know, it wasn't even just testing the crack at it. And it was pretty
much. Oh, yeah, if you really want to ruin a party, just kind of identify yourself one way or the other, and to put Jesus in the mix, it's a disaster. I'm sure, I mean, just for the sake of time, there's a lot of brokenness in our world. I'm sure even in your brief conversations, it's relationally, it's structurally, socially. The fact that crimes don't get prosecuted is another sign of a broken system. And that's, as we kind of move from this bigger picture, I'm going to take you down a little bit to what International Justice Mission does. IJM works basically at looking at the power of coercion and deception, which are, again, a misuse of power, a misuse of privilege, and does what we can basically to expose the truth and work with the power of the law to ensure that the people who are most vulnerable become safe. So, and let me sort of put that in a different way. You know, it's we just finished this beautiful Christmas season. Not quite finished, but one of my favorite hymns, Christmas hymns, is O Holy Night. And you think of just the words, if you really listen to them, His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. Those are mighty words. And so if we understand that the rule of law, is, as N.T. Wright's challenged us, the idea of order is a good thing, and law is actually a good thing. It's meant to protect people. But what do you do when it doesn't really do its job? So here's some of the things, the massive injustice that we face in our world. There are 27 million people in the world today who are slaves. That's more than all of the years of slave trade that led up to what really became America's story. Police abuse. The police in most of the world, the police are the source of insecurity for the poor. They're not the people you run to, they're the people that you're running from. Illegal detention, 50 to 85% of all prisoners in the developing world are detained with no charges against them and no hope of a trial. They rot in prison and their families suffer. Forced child prostitution, 1 million new victims a year. That's not the ones who are already in the system, but that's new victims each year. Many of whom are actually pimped by their own families. Sexual violence, the engine of the AIDS epidemic, and I'll explain a little bit more about kind of how IJM handles that. But sexual violence, let's put it this way, in all the field offices that we have, I'd say in South and Southeast Asia, we deal a lot with sex trafficking and bonded slavery. In our work in South and Central America, it's mostly sexual violence. In our work in Africa, it's sexual violence, And it's illegal land seizure, police brutality. There are also cases of police brutality that we deal with in South and Central America. The common theme through all of our offices is violence against women and children, the most vulnerable. And then land seizure. Again, as more and more victims of AIDS are taken by this horrible disease, someone else comes in and kicks families off the land, and they are left vulnerable with no one to stand for them. And I think that we truly underestimate the power that we have as image bearers. This was scribbled on the wall of a brothel in Saigon in Phnom Penh. And this is what it says: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." This is written by a 10th grader who was sold by her aunt into a brothel. She thought she was going to get a job to help pay for her further education, and she was actually sold into a brothel. She was held for 3 months and beaten and drugged until they finally sold her virginity for $500 to a Western sex tourist. And Elizabeth lived from April of 2005 until May of 2006, and she'd scratched that on her wall. "The Lord is my salvation." And how does that happen? Well, it happened through some work with IJM, I'll say that pretty honestly. Some other undercover investigation got her out, her and a number of other children from that brothel, 16, I think, in all in that particular raid. And today, Elizabeth is a university student. She's studying to be a social worker, which is pretty exciting. She wants to be to others what they were to her. Because when IJM goes in and does a raid, as we would call it, we don't go in and do a raid unless we know that we have some aftercare lined up. So we won't get kids out, or we won't get anyone out for that matter. Some of the folks that we work with are also not minors. But we won't get anyone out unless we have some facility to put them into. So she experienced, and like I said, I was in Phnom Penh this fall, and I was talking to some of the girls that were there. One young woman pimped by her own mother. Just devastating. The youngest was 5, and they have individual and group counseling each week. They live in a group home. There's 40 girls that live together. They have 8 girls in a room and 1 house mom that lives with them around the clock. And so the social work is really the gist of our work. Not gonna lie, all the stuff sounds really fun about the raid. Everyone's like, undercover, you get these really cool cameras. Sometimes in D.C. they run around the offices with the little undercover cameras and catch you at your desk or something crazy. These investigations people are a little weird. But what we found is, it's interesting. I got a phone call from a 6th grader not too long ago, and she said, "How much does it cost to get a girl out of a brothel?" And I thought, bless your heart, that's a great question. That's like saying, how much does it cost to raise a pastor? Because the moment of salvation, in a sense, for a pastor is not what you pay for. It's the development and training and discipleship that makes true what happened in a moment wrought out over a lifetime. And in the same way, what IJM does, we may go in and do a raid and get a child out, but making that which has happened in a moment become the fruit of a lifetime takes more than just a couple of days of undercover investigative work. So she wants to be what others have been to her. The image of God gave her life, and she longs to give life to others. That is powerful human flourishing. These are pictures of other victims that we have worked with. These are children that were involved, that they were born and raised into a rice mill where they worked.
Is this Cambodia?
India, and I'm not sure, I can't remember which office. So these are all, this is brick kiln, and these are also rice mill folks. Entire families, generations together that are brought out. All these are people who long to know that God is real, that God is good. And the question that we wrestle with, at least kind of as we work as an organization, is how will these people know that God is good if they're left where they are? So our organization works to bring rescue to victims, and again, aftercare. Whoops, come back. Try that again. But then the other thing that we do is we want to see justice to perpetrators. And I go back to the idea of the TRC. The perpetrator is dehumanized in the process of being a perpetrator. How do we restore the humanity of the one who has committed violence? How does God, and frankly, this is, you know, the question for all of us, how does God restore our humanity in light of our sin? What does God do to us, with us, for us? What does God do with your sin? Tell you about what God does with my sin. It's not pretty. But this idea that God holds us accountable for that which we've done, and that maybe forgiveness is about learning how to live differently. Isn't that part of what it means for us to live out our salvation? You know, I've had I have really bad knees. Someday I'll talk to Jesus about this. I've had 8 knee surgeries. And on the 3rd reconstructive surgery, when I woke up and they had done sawing and drilling and all sorts of things, and I woke up and I thought, get me a gun, I'm so in pain. And, you know, the physician said at that point, the orthopod said, you are well. And I'm laying there thinking, honey, I do not feel well. I'll tell you what, I'm not feeling well. Give me like morphine or something. So in the midst of this, I don't feel well. But the truth is, the doctor has done all that needs to be done in my body to make me well. The rest is up to me participating with the physician from that point on. And that comes in the form of taking the drugs that I need to take to make sure that I don't make it worse. That comes in the form of physical therapy and following the doctor's orders as to how to render, again, true that which has been wrought in a moment. That's what discipleship is about. That's what it means for us to live out our salvation. So justice to perpetrators is making sure that people get punished for doing the wrong thing so they learn not to do it again. Isn't that what good parenting in some ways is about? And not, I would say, not oppressive punishment, but redemptive punishment. And part of what we are working with is to transform communities. So in one of the places where we have worked, we have this, what do they say, like, you know, 80% of all statistics are made up on the spot. Actually, this one is true. And one of the areas in one of our offices where we've done work, we found that 6% of the population of children was trafficked into brothels. After 4 years of work, that was down to 2%. That's a 4% reduction, which doesn't sound like much, except if you're one of the 4%. And that's huge. That's measurable. That's changing communities. We have found, in the sense of when perpetrators are sentenced, as these are folks that were involved in the SWAPOC brothel situation, let me go back to that, that this gets out. In fact, in one of our offices, we've been so successful at shutting down brothels that there are no more brothels in that area. They've just given up. And so now we are able to do work in what we call Hill Tribes, which is just giving people papers. We have social security numbers. A lot of the kids who end up getting trafficked have no papers. They're not legally citizens of anything, and that makes them more vulnerable. So now we're trying to go back one step in the system and say, how can we make sure that the most vulnerable don't become more vulnerable? We give them papers. So we're kind of working to try to change the system a little bit. Other ways that we're working to change the system, I work with student ministries, and one of the things that we have done in the last year is we asked student chapters to raise $1,000 for us. We had 10 student chapters do that, and for $10,000, we ran a police training program in Central America where we got representatives from various police forces to come and to receive training on how to to gather evidence for rape cases. Because some of the reasons that rape cases aren't prosecuted is because police don't have the ability to gather evidence, and they don't know what to look for. So there's no evidence to hold up in the court of law. And so our investigators went down and trained them and gave them all rape kits, basically. And so we're beginning to see changes happening in the way that communities are experiencing the rape of children. I think in one town in Peru, they said 70% of girls 14 and under have been raped. And that's just because you can do it. So we have to change the way the system works. There is a law in place. God's law is love. Can we come alongside the law that's at work to make sure that people are safe, that justice is being upheld, that shalom and flourishing are possible? These are the places where we have our offices, and it's a little hard to see. We have Honduras, Bolivia, Peru, Calcutta, Bangalore, Mumbai, Chennai, Kenya, Rwanda, Uganda, Zambia. We have a new office that we're hoping to get started in Ethiopia next year. Cebu, Philippines, Cambodia, Thailand. And in these places, we come alongside. Most of the people who work for IJM are actually nationals in the countries in which they work. So there are people who really want to see the law work, but they don't have the support that they need. So we can come along, and this is where we can throw a little power around as U.S. citizens, actually, and maybe in a good way. To come in and... what we found, like, in our office in... talking to folks in Chennai, and they said one of the problems they ran into is that some of their lawyers actually know the law better than the judges do. So when you bring a case into a lawyer and you're trying to represent someone, but you make the judge look bad because they don't know the law, the judge will throw that case out. That's not okay. This is not justice, not right relationship. So part of what we're having to do is to kind of come alongside the legal systems in these towns, in these areas where we work, and say, well, how can we help make sure that you guys have what you need to do so that the law is actually doing its job? It is against the law to have slaves in India. Most of the people that are living on the streets of India don't even know that there are slaves. There are more slaves in India than anywhere else. They don't even know there are slaves in their neighborhood within just an hour's drive from the main cities. They have no idea. And so we're trying to work with attorneys who are locals to make sure that these cases go through. Most U.S. citizens aren't really helpful because I don't speak Tamil, so I'm not going to be a very good social worker, and I'm not going to be a very good attorney to represent folks. But there are people in those places, and part of what we can do is exercising our power is to lift others up. And so we, as an organization, try to lift up the folks who have the power, the ability to make a difference in those places. So as I look at flourishing as global witness, God creates and establishes a state of shalom. Creation experiences a holistic and lasting perversion of shalom in the fall. But in redemption, Christ and Christ's followers begin the work for shalom's redemption. And we can do it. This is a doable thing. That's what, one of the things that I have loved about working for IJM is that the problem is huge. 27 million people in the world are slaves. That's huge. But if I go back to the story in the beginning, the litter in the U.S. was kind of a huge problem. But today, it's just not really, I mean, there are sort of local sort of manifestations of it. But as a larger issue, it's not the problem it used to be. I think injustice is a manageable problem. That if God's people get behind, we'll find that there are people longing for this good news. And can we take our skills and our gifts and all the things that we have, all the things that God has gifted us with, brains and passions, and invest them in things that brings forth the image of God to all the world, and not just the places that are comfortable and like me and all that kind of stuff. In the end, I believe that Christ will return to restore shalom. One little word the hymn tells us shall fail him. I like to think that when Jesus comes back, he's just going to say, enough! And that'll be it. But until then, we are, in a sense, called to come alongside to restore justice. So this is sort of... this is sort of the end here, but I'd love to know, what are your thoughts on this? Does this sound good news, bad news, questions? What do you think?
Yeah. I've got a question that I know is beyond the scope of IJM, because you talked about working within the law to maintain justice. Mm-hmm. What about times when you need a new law? That which exists is so totally and wholly corrupt that he's supposed to. I'm thinking Zimbabwe.
Sure.
And maybe your personal opinion on what can should be done there, and whether, as followers of the Prince of Peace, reversion to violence is ever appropriate.
Right. Do you all hear the question about? It's basically about Zimbabwe. What do you do? What do we as Christians do in response to that? What do you do in a place where there are no laws on the books?
Yeah.
That's a great question, and I'm not sure that I necessarily know the answer to that. Anybody else want to take a stab at that? Any thoughts? There are bright people in this room, don't lie. Don't you sneak out either. Yeah.
Well, just off the top of my head, you know, it sounds like this is a model that works in certain kinds of contexts where there is at least nominal rule of law. But you don't have missions in some places where that approach just isn't practical for now.
Yeah.
I mean, do you have one in China?
No, we don't. And people ask us, are you in Darfur or are you in China?
And the deal with IJM, and people are even, I was talking to some guys, Native Americans from the Northwest recently, they're like, why aren't you on the reservations? And they're like, international justice mission, got it, international. Because they're like, all these things are happening on the reservation. I'm like, great, that would be something great. Anybody here want to start something that would deal with the injustices of the First Nations people in America? Ready? Go. Or in terms of Zimbabwe, I think, or Darfur, there are unique problems. And IJM is a model, I think, of how one idea has worked to make a big difference. A lot of people, students will say, and I have information if you're interested in it. We have internships available in D.C. and around the world. Social work, IT, because it takes a lot to make computers from all these different countries talk to each other and all that. But a lot of people want to work for IJM, and I think that's great. But even better than that, start your own. And I don't know what the answers to that are. I'm not savvy enough on what's happening necessarily in terms of law or lawlessness in these countries. But I do think that there are two things that can work. One is that we have power as U.S. citizens on the global stage. And one of the things that we encourage people to do is to be involved with their representatives in Congress and in the Senate and to let them know, hey, we care about issues of injustice in these ways. And would you be involved in kind of putting that out in terms of how international laws work? As an example, when I was in Cambodia, there were two young girls that had just come back from California. They're 12 years old. They had gone to Disneyland. They were very excited to have played in the Pacific Ocean. And the reason they were there is because they were brought in as witnesses on a trial. There's a guy from Southern California who went to Cambodia for a sex vacation. He bought these two girls for a week and just raped them for a week. And he got caught by one of our investigators. And because of laws that are on the books, and there's actually an anti-human trafficking law in place, Joe Biden and Sam Brownback co-authored, it's bipartisan. Because of laws that are on the books, this guy was prosecuted in Southern California as if he had committed that crime in California. Mm. And so those girls came and they were on the witness stand, and the judge said, leaned over the desk to those girls and said, honey, I promise you this man will never hurt you again. Mm. And off he went to prison. I think he has 20 years at this point. And the girls are back in Cambodia, and they're flourishing well in their school. They're being mainstreamed out as they're ready, and they're doing well. So there are ways that we can impact, as American citizens even, how the global stage responds. And we have some good power, I think, to flex if we would learn to flex it well. So I'm sorry I couldn't be more definitive. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah.
Now, in my country, there's been a lot of, in recent years, before I was speaking out, but instead of women to find girls are abused sexually, there was no way of telling their mother that their father is doing this because the mother would probably just bring the girl up because the father is, he's a breadwinner.
Right.
If she brings that up or goes and reports that, she'll probably be divorced and won't have anything. So I don't know how you've experienced that. Have you experienced such
in this country? We have, and in fact, that's a big problem as well as South and Central America, because a lot of these girls who are raped by family members. And there's a strong resistance for the girls to want to say anything because of the impact it would have on the family. And that's where IJM is not just lawyers. It's really predominantly social workers. And a lot of the work that we do is working with agencies that are already in the area. So we work with local churches. We work with relief agencies that are in country and are nationally run. Because no one's going to listen to someone from the community like someone from the community. An outsider's not going to have the same voice. And so what we're learning to do, like when I was in Cambodia, they have a meeting once a month where they have 14 different relief agencies come together. They say, we have a new case. We have this young woman. This is the situation. Or actually young boys as well. And this is the situation. And they'll sit around the table and they'll divvy up whose expertise best deals with what. Wow. And who has best connections within the community to make sure that there's education about what's inappropriate touching. And can we work with this pastor to do this presentation in this church in such a way that it would be received so we can talk about. Nobody talks about sex in church, but everybody should. And so how can we make this, how can we move this forward? So there, we're beginning to see that it's working with the people who are already on the ground that is the best way to go. There's a long way to go, frankly. And people say, why don't we have cases even in the U.S.? And one of the reasons that we don't, again, we're international, but the other piece of that is that compared to some of the atrocities that are happening in other parts of the world, it's much smaller scale in the U.S. It's a very different environment. And so when we talk about changing social systems, like even in Cambodia, I think they said 90% of all the girls in the brothels in Cambodia were actually Vietnamese. Mm. And that's very interesting. Why? So now they're starting to back up a little bit and say, what is it about the Vietnamese girls or their culture that has them more likely to move into a brothel? And so they're starting to understand more about families, about birth debt. Children are born with a birth debt. They have to pay their parents back. Their parents will then pimp them out to beg or to into brothels or whatever, in order to pay this birth debt back. Well, that's not part of our American culture, but it's part of that culture. And so they're trying to work within the cultural limitations and expectations. It's big, it's complicated, it's messy. Sin is big and complicated and messy, but it's not the last word. And I think there's great hope to be found.
So I heard this kind of secondhand, but one of my friends knows someone who worked in the International Justice Mission for a while, and she said that it was really troubling to her because some people that they came across who had been in slavery, or I think it was like a decent proportion of them, like they wanted to be in slavery to like make a living or to do this or that, I don't know what. But have you come across that idea at all, and how do you deal with that?
Yeah, I don't know if "wants" is maybe the best word to use. I mean, you know, the conversations I've had with people who are former slaves, they don't necessarily want to be slaves, but there's something about, there's a social system and structure that's there that's non-existent in the larger culture that, you know, what do they say, that the pain you know is better than the goodness that you may not know. It's, and if I look at homelessness in the U.S., you know, part of what I learned in my own work with folks and when I was in Pasadena is that my mentor said, as hard as it is to live on the street, it's harder for a lot of these folks to face the thing that put them there than it is for them to face life day to day in the street. And I think the system, and even, you know, when I was in South Africa, there's a community of people that lives in a trash pit, basically. And the mayor was very angry with us. The mayor from Tata came over and was yelling at us, you know, what are you doing here? These people all have land. They have land. And they refuse to live in the land. And they're living in this trash pit because they choose to be here. And I thought, lady, you know, what is it about that land that's beautiful and green and lush as it is that is so much less attractive than this trash pit? That's a question you have to ask as a mayor to get to the bottom, because there's something about that this trash pit is somehow more attractive than that land far away. And is it because it's too remote, it doesn't have water, it's dangerous for the women and children? Is there something about that community that's safer? So there's so many more structural questions that have to be asked. And there is a sense when slavery is more comfortable. You know, you can go back to the story of Israel. Remember when we were in Egypt, you know, back in Egypt? Yes. How many of us have back in Egypt stories? You know, when I was on staff at university, it was so much easier. Like, oh wait. Just kidding.
Strike that.
Right. But don't we all do that? We always want to go back, and we only remember certain parts. So there are aspects of being in slavery that are very secure, but it doesn't mean that they're life-giving. And again, the social structures need to be examined to figure out what is the difference. There's an organization called Not For Sale that's doing work on human slavery, human trafficking. They're based in San Francisco. World Vision has done a lot, and
Children at High Risk.
There are a lot. I think there are a lot of agencies. I'm not sure. Are there other folks? Are there experts out here that can help?
Beyond Borders, maybe.
Beyond Borders?
It deals with when families sell their children into slavery to other families.
Okay, Beyond Borders.
Anything else?
Well, I have a I'm president of a chapter at Whitworth University, and you can start your own chapter because I know not every single school in America has a chapter. So there's probably a lot of schools out there that need a chapter that get the word out about IJM and raise money for them, things like that.
Yeah, there's certainly ways to be connected to IJM's work, but I'm not sure in terms of being able to do an internship. There are limits. I will say, if anyone is interested, we have internships in D.C. We usually offer those mostly to undergrads or recent grads, and they go for anything from government relations to social work, aftercare. We need truly IT. We need people in communications, people. But we also have people on the field in all of our offices who are interns. They usually do 8 months to 1 year, and we call them fellows. And a lot of folks end up staying longer. So I was just talking to Martine, who is Australian, and she's staying an extra year in Chennai because she's loving what she's doing so much. So she went from a corporate law firm to hanging out with a bunch of expats in Crazy City and setting off fireworks. Crazy, crazy people there, but having fun. So I'm sure there are more. I don't know, but I bet a network could help out.
Just a question. Do you have some professionals that volunteer for part-time stuff or for trips, or is it all kind of on and on? You belong or you?
Yeah, it's kind of a hard, volunteering is a challenging thing. And, you know, one of the challenges that we run into is we don't have nameplates on our doors in these countries. People don't like us. In fact, our street address is considered confidential information. So there are limited, you know, when you start shutting down million-dollar industries, people don't like you. So we don't have a lot of people that volunteer and come in and out because that just makes us more obvious. And if you were to somehow be in the office in Chennai and even come in as a visitor, you would not even see the other half of the office, which is where all our investigators and our undercover folks are, because we don't want anyone to know who they are. And they have a great little joke going at times when they'll do a raid. They're like, did anybody see Emmanuel? Did anybody see him? Oh, he was dressed like what? He was there? You know, they try to hide each other, so they're very funny. But so bringing someone in from the outside is very difficult. There are some, I think, opportunities to, probably most of what the work that we need to do is involved in fundraising. Aftercare is not inexpensive and it's not a brief trip. So that's most of our volunteer work is having people help us to raise funds. So I wish I could offer more. We go here and talk about.
Last night, Ann Bailey's talk, she talked about how, or she made a comment about how much she would have wished, or what might have been different if the group that had, you know, rescued the African slaves mm-hmm. had stayed in their country and worked in their country to sort of pressure their government to do something about that. And I was wondering if you felt, how you felt about IJM, if they have a striking good balance between working outside of the, working in the countries or outside of the U.S. versus working in the U.S. and sort of pressuring lawmakers to do something about some of these.
Yeah, most of our employees are actually nationals in the countries. I think there are about 390 people that work for IJM. 78 of them are Americans are in the headquarters in D.C. All the rest are in offices outside. So we don't have a big representation necessarily in D.C. Most of that is fundraising and kind of the groundwork, finances. In terms of staying the course in the country, I think what IJM's real vision would be is to say we want to come alongside of that which is already at work in a country but not working and help make it work. We would love to work ourselves out of a job, and that would be great. But so that's one part of it. So I don't think we're seeing that we're the mighty, you know, we'll come in and make it all better as much as we want to come in and offer support where there is none. And then once it takes ground, we'd be glad to move on. That's why I think the office in Chiang Mai that's dealing with hill tribes, you know, now we're not doing prosecution. Now we're documenting children. So that's a nice switch. But with respect to getting people involved in government, is that?
Yeah, sort of pressuring the U.S. government to maybe take a part and actually do something in Darfur or?
Sure. Okay. I think we have tended to say, here's our slice of the pie, and we're going to focus on this. We'd love to focus on the issues in Darfur and Zambia and other places, Zimbabwe, other China, for that matter. I think there's lots of spaces to do that. I'm not sure that IGM is the best channel to do that. And it's a model, as it was said, it's a model that works in this particular way. I think there, it'd be great to find someone who can come up with a model that works where there is no rule of law at work. As far as pressuring, in my work with students, I had them, in fact, I brought some with me, called abolition postcards. We actually ask people to write their representatives. And so this is the way that we pressure in IJM. Dear Senator, enslaved in a brick kiln at the age of 8, Kumar is free today thanks to the intervention of the International Justice Mission and the Indian authorities. But there are 27 million more children and adults who suffer a daily physical reality of forced labor, violence, and degradation. Around the world, governments of goodwill and organizations like IJM are combating slavery, but scaling up this effort will require funding, diplomatic leadership, and political commitment. Ending slavery and human trafficking in our lifetime is neither a Republican nor a Democratic issue, it's a human issue. All members of Congress and our new president must be involved. Please let me know if I can count on you to be an abolition senator who supports a robust anti-slavery and anti-trafficking agenda for the U.S. government. Signed. If you want one, you can take one. So we're trying to get people to know that we care. At Willow Creek, Gary Haugen spoke just last month, and they brought home 5,000 of these cards. The fun thing about being so close to Capitol Hill is we can hand-deliver them to the senators. Mm. It's very fun. And in my work with students, so often I'll travel around and I'll hand out thank you notes, and I'll say, can you write a thank you note to your senator for voting? We find out who voted for what. And we say, can you write a thank you note to that person? Because they hardly ever hear thanks, you've done a good job. And they certainly don't ever get it in handwriting. Although the joke for me was working with junior high kids who said, where does the return address go? They didn't know how to write a letter because they're used to sending things electronically. I felt old there. So there are ways, I think, that we can be involved. I'm not sure what's our time.
Oh, it's 3.
Okay.
It's
time. Do you have time for one more?
Yes.
Okay, I've been leaving you to wait in the back. Can I go ahead and...
Somebody else?
Anybody else? One last question?
Have you folks, I know you talked about in the patient who was arguing a lot and you don't know what's going on there, but I asked that to think through the gospel of the Holy Spirit who needs to do these things, even almost a week. That's what he likes to do in politics. You know, he uses both against the middle. But in some of the teaching I've done and overseas, the gospel we preach over there, reduce gospel, whether it's open in Eastern Europe or it's open in Asia, has not led to these things because they have a kind of Christianity they have to bust out of our Western thing that they're going heavenly at and there's nothing to do now. And I've seen it all over the world.
The gift of the anemic American gospel.
Yeah, that's why people do bust out of it because they go crazy and the Spirit changes their theology through their experience. So,
thanks be to God.
Yeah, do you see any capacity building either initiated from the ground like you're doing or are you doing any work?
I see sort of maybe two ways that we go about that. One is just to have an IJM presence in any of the places where we are. It's showing forth a model that actually there's a different way to make this work, and we will do it. In our office in Rwanda, we needed a phone, and they said, well, you can get a phone tomorrow if you're willing to pay a $50 bribe, or you have to wait a year, because that's what everybody else has to do. So the IJM office waited a year to get a phone because we refused to participate in the way that things were. And once we did that, and the officials were like rolling their eyes like, you people are going to be a pain in our butt, you know? But we sort of established a reputation, and now we don't have to worry about some of that stuff because they just know that we're not going to buy it. So there is a way in which I think by bringing that model into places where it hasn't worked, people are seeing it work and they're okay with it. It's beginning to change expectations. And I think, isn't that what the gospel does? It changes expectations. It redefines humanity. You are human. You are not subhuman. Change your expectations. Here's who Jesus is. Here's who you're called to be. So I think that's one way that we do it, by being in country and demonstrating that there's a different way. I think the second way is exactly what's happening here. To educate the church, and for you to educate the people, the church that you are interacting with, in the reality that the gospel that just says fire insurance, you're in, and then, you know what I mean, it's that idea of, okay, you're in heaven, and we just have to wait for this earth to pass away and go to hell in a handbasket before we can all be in glory. Well, that's a pretty truncated view of salvation. And frankly, it's not biblical. So what are we going to do, church, about changing the expectation of what the gospel is and what salvation is and what it means to participate, to be able to respond to God? I'm just going to show forth my Presbyterian responsibility there. Yeah. But are we able to respond in kind and work alongside what God is up to? Am I, in my knee surgery, in the salvation of my knee surgery, going to lay there and say, well, I'm saved and rot on that bed and think every time I move it hurts? Or am I going to participate in the healing and wholeness and the restoration of my own body so that I can flourish and cause others to flourish? That's what you're about.
Sometimes, so the kingdom is hopefully represented and signified by the church.
Yeah, in theory, yes.
So around that, you see these forces of the Holy Spirit working out in the world, not necessarily with the church, but it'd be great for us. And this young man is part of the church, but he has joined some lawyers who are working for civil rights. This is what I did. And he's running into some things with them. But it seems like in some of these places, that's what I'm getting at, some indigenous work this year, whether in the church or in the kingdom, that's not necessarily associated with the church or the Spirit's movement. Anything there at all?
I'll be honest, I just started with IJM in August. Mm-hmm. So I'm still learning an awful lot. Yeah. So I don't know. But I'm pretty sure that if the Spirit of God that's at work in the areas, the small places that I've had the chance to see, is the same Spirit of God that's working in the rest of the world, look out. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our God, we are grateful that you have called us to be shalom makers, to participate with you in causing the earth and all of its inhabitants to flourish as part of our image-bearing call. Thank you that you've given us minds and passions and opened doors for us to study and to influence the lives of others. May we be good stewards so that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as in heaven, and all would see your glory in, through, in spite of, and because of us. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. And if you're interested in any more information on IJM, I have some stuff.
Everyone, let's thank Andrea.